We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I noticed, by the way, yesterday that at least from a total chapter perspective, we are now two-thirds of the way through the Gospel of Luke. Luke has 24 chapters. We're starting chapter 17 today. So I think we started about almost a year and a half ago. So we're moving along pretty good, averaging maybe a chapter a month. Anyway, I was chatting a little bit with Kevin yesterday about this passage, and I was just kind of struggling through it, just trying to outline it and see how it all fits together and figure out how best to teach through it. And it was just kind of a late night last night. Kevin asked me how it was going, and I told him it was difficult, and he said, "Well, if you want, you can write, you can finish my paper on Van Til's Transcendental Argument for God, and I will do Luke." And I said, "You probably wouldn't like the grade." So I'm glad to be teaching Luke instead of writing that paper. But we can definitely pray for Kevin. That's you can just imagine doing full-time ministry here at the church and then going home in the evening and reading until your eyes fall out and then writing papers on the weekend, or I'm not sure what his schedule looks like, but definitely keep praying for him. But we're in Luke 17, verses 1 through 10 this morning, and as Kevin prayed this morning, I think you'll see in this morning in this passage has significant implications for how we are to go about life together as a church body, particularly specific ways that members of the church are to be very intentional about the spiritual well-being of one another, how they are to minister to one another, how they are to forgive each other. And then in the closing verses of this passage, Christ reminds us what our attitude is to be as we serve the Lord. So follow along with me. I want to read through this passage. It's short, and then we'll read it again as we kind of go through the individual parts. But let me follow along with me. Starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Well, just think with me a little bit about the context. You remember back at the end of chapter 17, Luke has just given us, recorded for us, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus, it's a parable in which Jesus particularly warned the Pharisees about the agony and torments of hell. And Jesus also spoke in that parable about the reality that once God sends a person to hell, he or she cannot escape. He or she is there for eternity. This was, and we understand this, this was a gracious warning by Christ. The Pharisees needed to be warned because they were rejecting Christ and continuing to live in their sin, counting on their own self-righteousness, seeing no need for repentance. But they were also, the Pharisees were also deserving of condemnation because as religious leaders, they were leading others astray. In fact, back in Matthew in chapter 23, Jesus pronounced woe upon them, woe upon the Pharisees for this very thing, where he wrote, or where he said there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And Jesus' disciples knew that. They knew how dangerous the false teaching of the Pharisees and the other false teaching of the various religious leaders of the Jews was. And they understood that the influence that the Pharisees had was very, very dangerous to the souls of the Jewish people. And it's in that background and context that Luke now records for us in chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, several instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples. And at first, it may seem that this is just a list of random instructions for the Christian life, but it strikes me that there's a common thread that runs through these instructions. These instructions, they all have to do with disciples of Christ being a positive spiritual influence, unlike the Pharisees. I think you'll see this as we work through these verses. We find this in this text, though. Five instructions from Christ that direct the way we are to live, so that we will be a good testimony to other believers and help them to grow in the faith. That will serve as our outline this morning. Let me repeat that. I know that's long. Five instructions from Christ that direct the way we are to live so that we will be a good testimony to other believers and help them to grow in the faith. So here's the first instruction. The first one, guard your words and your lives. We see this in verses 1 and 2 and then in the first part of verse 3. Look at these verses again with me. Excuse me. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard." As I mentioned, it seems to me that Jesus very much had the false teachers of the Jewish people, such as the Pharisees, on his mind when he made this statement. Woe to them, they are major stumbling blocks, and by their influence and with their religious authority, they were leading people astray. That's a terrible thing. But here in this section, Jesus sort of takes that thought and springboards then into the reality that we also, as his followers, as his disciples, people are watching us. And so we need to be very aware of that reality. And we need to guard our words and guard our lives, not only so that we'll please Christ, but also so that we won't lead others astray. Now, we'll dig into these verses, but first, I want you to look with me down at the end of verse 2. Notice there at the end of verse 2 that Jesus is speaking specifically about those he refers to as the little ones. Here in these verses, he's warning against causing one of the little ones to stumble. And with this descriptor, little ones, he's referring here not merely to young children, but he's referring to believers. Listen to what Jesus says in the very similar passage in Matthew 18, verse 6. He says this. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." John MacArthur writes, "The little ones here and in Matthew 18, 6 are not children, but believers." J.C. Ryle adds this comment. He says, "This expression, these little ones, in Luke 17, verse 2, means believers. They are God's children and as tenderly cared for by Him as the little infants in a man's family." So understand that. Little ones refers to believers. And the imagery of little ones is just a tender and compassionate way that Jesus expresses, by which Jesus expresses His concern for us. It's a way of showing and reminding us that as believers, we need care and protection like a parent gives a little child. So all believers, in a very real sense, are little ones who need special protection and careful shepherding and spiritual care. So, although it's important that we never do anything or say anything that would cause anyone to stumble spiritually, believers or unbelievers, here in this passage, here's the point. Here in this passage, Jesus is specifically addressing how terrible it is to cause another believer to stumble. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to verse 1 and notice what he says. He says, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The word translated stumbling blocks there referred originally to the bait stick in an animal trap. So Jesus was using this word metaphorically to describe something that entices others to stumble spiritually, something that leads them astray, something that leads them into error, something that leads them into sin. And Jesus says here, look, it's inevitable that those things come, that stumbling blocks come. We understand that. We live in a fallen world. Sin is all around us. In fact, Jesus says back in Matthew 8, verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." So Jesus says here, stumbling blocks, enticements to sin, they're going to come to every believer. That's inevitable in this world that's full of sinners and full of sin. But then he adds this, "But woe to him through whom they come." He says, in effect, yes, believers will be enticed by sin in this world. They'll be enticed to sin. But each of you must make every effort to be sure that you're not the one doing the enticing. In other words, yes, believers will be enticed to sin in this world, but don't let that give you an excuse, or don't let that lull you to sleep, or don't let that make you have a sense of lightheartedness about that, because woe to him who through whom they come. Woe to him through whom the stumbling block comes. Well, how bad is it? How bad does Jesus view it when one believer causes another believer to stumble? How serious is it to do harm to the soul, the spiritual life of another believer? You know, how serious is it to hinder someone's progress in the gospel? It's very serious, and the language Jesus uses is very vivid, and it makes clear how serious this is. Jesus describes it this way: it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Almost stunning language. Of course, he's referring to those large millstones. You've probably seen pictures of them that were used in Jesus' day for grinding stone. They were kind of in the shape of a donut, you know, with a hole in the middle of them. They weighed over 1,000 pounds. You can almost get the picture of anyone who had one of those hanging around his neck would immediately sink to the bottom of the sea. And Jesus is saying, in effect, it would be better that you were drowned right now on the spot instantly than to cause even one person to be hindered in their spiritual walk. That's how serious it is. This imagery, it's just a very sobering and direct way for Jesus to speak about the seriousness of causing a believer to stumble. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, to hinder the faith of a believer, to hinder the understanding of a believer, to hinder the life of a believer in spiritual progress is a horrendous and enormous crime. To mar his grasp of the truth, to blight his knowledge of God and Christ and the Spirit and the Scripture, to damage his growth in Christ-likeness by lies or by sin is so bad that you'd be better off dead now. So again, what does this mean for us? How are we to respond to this? We'll look at the beginning of verse 3. Be on your guard. Commentators debate, by the way, whether that command, be on your guard, goes with the verses that precede it, verses 1 and 2, or whether it goes with what follows in verse 3, or whether it goes with both. I believe it goes with both, because what Jesus says next is very much related to what he just taught in verses 1 and 2. Regardless, though, we understand just from the sobering language of verses 1 and 2, we must guard our words and our lives very carefully, not only so that we're living holy lives that are pleasing to God, but also so that we don't cause other believers to stumble. It's sobering to think about, but we need to always be sensitive to the fact that others are watching and listening, and your example matters and impacts others. Now, does all this mean that Jesus expects that you will never cause anyone to stumble in some way spiritually? No, not at all. He knows we're all sinners. Praise God for that, right? just as one example, any of you parents here, any of you who are parents, most of you, I think you would all acknowledge, we would all acknowledge that we haven't always been the perfect example to our children, right? And that we've at times been a stumbling block even to them in one way or another. But we need to understand the seriousness of this matter, of the spiritual impact that we're having on other believers. And we need to repent of those times and confess the spread of our sin through the negative effect it has on others. And we need to seek God's forgiveness for that. One hymn writer, John Donne, penned these words in his hymn entitled A Hymn to God the Father. He wrote one verse that said this: Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? So we do need to ask God to forgive us, and God is faithful to forgive. But the point is this: we need to be fully awake and not fall asleep to the reality that we are to be a godly example to others so that we don't lead them astray. And that means we're to guard our words and our lives very closely. Here's the second instruction that Jesus gives us in this section. Share in your brother's commitment to pursue holiness. Share in your brother's commitment to pursue holiness. But we see that in this next command in verse 3. Jesus goes on here. He says, don't be a stumbling block. Be on your guard. And then he says this: if your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. As believers in the church, we are to share in each other's commitment to pursue holiness. And so Jesus commands us here to rebuke a believer who sins. To rebuke is to give a strong warning or an admonishment to the person in regards to their sin. Not because we are to meddle in the affairs of others, but because Christ desires that the individual members of His church come alongside one another in this pursuit of holiness. We need each other for this. And I realize there could be much to say about this, but maybe it would be helpful. Let me just give you a few comments relative to this command: if your brother sins, rebuke him. Not an exhaustive list of everything we could say, but just a few things. I'm just going to make three somewhat broad comments on this. First, we need to understand that a rebuke is not necessary every time a believer sins. We go through life covering a multitude of sins, right? With our spouse, with our children, our Christian friends, co-workers, and so on. We don't even mention the sin. We just move on, and of course we forgive them. It's more so when another believer is trapped in habitual, unrepentant sin that harms others or harms themselves, that a rebuke is necessary. And there are passages in Scripture like 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, that speak to the point that there are some sins and some patterns of sin that demand confrontation and rebuke by other believers. It's the kind of sin that reaches a level where it's a regular course of action, where it becomes a pattern. It's the kind of sin that's planned, that's willful, that's premeditated. A habitual sin of repeated choice. Those sins are sins for which we are to go to our brother and rebuke him. And we do that for the glory of God and for the good of our brothers and sisters and for the purity of the church. But a second comment related to this command by Jesus to rebuke your brother when he sins is this. It's always follow the principles of Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. So just, if you would, turn there with me, just so you can see this and be reminded of this. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus writes there, or Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." First concept that you see in this passage, right, is in verse 1. And we're just told simply, we're not to judge one another. In other words, the idea there is we're certainly not to have a harsh, presumptuous, negative, fault-finding spirit toward others. That's not Jesus' point in Luke 17, verse 3. We're not to have judgments that are often unfounded, unreasonable, unkind, and really, frankly, just destructive. But the second concept I want you to remember from this passage is, you know, always remember the log principle, right? The log principle from this passage. Always remember, and here's what I mean by that. Always remember that Jesus is calling you to righteousness just like he's calling the other believer to righteousness, right? And remember that your righteousness starts with you, not with someone else. That's where the log principle comes in. Carefully consider your own sin, the log in your own eye. Take note of it and focus your complete attention to dealing with your sin and overcoming your sin. I think we have to remember that our fallen tendency is to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own sinfulness. Jesus wants you, and he's telling you, to confront yourself about your sin before you even graciously confront others about their sin. Take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says here, look, if you're focused on someone else and ignoring and not dealing first with your own sin, he says it, he says you're a hypocrite. He's simply saying, deal with your own sin first. Confess it, repent of it, turn away from the sin and turn in obedience to Christ. Then, he says, then you'll see clearly so that you can truly help your brother. And then also, we all don't know this is true, then also you'll see the other person's faults as specks compared to the logs that you've been pulling out of your own eyes. Once you've dealt with your own sin, now you'll be equipped then to approach the brother in humility, in sympathy, in love, and you'll be able to see clearly and help him in a gracious way. Yeah. And then one third comment then about this command to go to the sinning brother and rebuke him from Luke 17 is, one third comment is this: follow the process of confronting your brother about sin and calling him to repentance that's laid out for us in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. In other words, remember that the first step is to go and rebuke your brother in private. If he refuses to repent, then the next step involves confronting him again with no less than two witnesses present to confirm his response. If he still refuses to repent, then it may become necessary that the church body be informed so that even more people can confront the brother and lovingly call him to repentance. And if he still refuses to listen, he's to be put out of the church. But with all those guidelines then in mind, with all those guidelines from Scripture in mind, remember Christ's command here: if your brother sins, rebuke him in a gracious way and in a loving way. But we need to take seriously, and we need to humbly serve and help one another. Share in your brother's commitment to pursue holiness. Now, next, Jesus gives us a third instruction. And the third instruction is this: forgive. Or put it this way, forgive as you yourself have been forgiven much. Notice the rest of verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, Jesus is speaking here about the specific situation where everything has gone the way we hope. The brother who has sinned has now repented. And Jesus says we're to forgive him. Although a sin has been committed, a rebuke has been rightly given, that rebuke has been rightly received, such that the response is true repentance, you are to forgive. And how many times are you to forgive? Every day, if necessary. In fact, in verse 4, Jesus says, 7 times a day, if necessary. The point being, you never reach the point where you can say you will no longer forgive a repentant sinner. Now, be careful here. Notice that Jesus does not directly speak here about a situation where the brother does not repent. And we understand from other passages of Scripture that we are not then to jump to the conclusion from this passage that if the brother does not repent, we're not to forgive him. No, Scripture is clear. In every situation, we are to forgive the sinner in our hearts. J.C. Ryle made this comment about verse 3. He said, "This expression doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they repent. At that rate, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean that when there is no repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man." I just say all that to remind us that we never are to cling to anger, wrath, bitterness, malice. Matthew 5 makes it clear that would be a violation of the 6th commandment. We're never to have unforgiving hearts. We're always to forgive the sinner from the heart. In Mark 11, verse 25, Jesus said this. He said, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Notice something about that verse. There's no mention in that verse of the necessity of the repentance of the offending person. We're simply to forgive. We're always to forgive the sinner from the heart. Philip Ryken gives a good illustration of this forgiveness. He tells the story of King Louis XII, who was thrown into prison and kept in chains before he eventually became the King of France. And after he was released from prison, after he became the King of France, his close advisors began to urge him repeatedly to seek revenge, to seek deadly revenge upon those who had thrown him in prison and kept him in chains. In response to that, King Louis XII prepared a scroll. And on that scroll, he listed the names of all the enemies who had committed crimes against him. And listen, and opposite every name on that scroll, this is what he did. He inscribed a cross in red ink. Well, when news of that list reached his enemies assumed that the red crosses meant that the king was going to have them killed, and they fled for their lives. But then the king clarified his intention. He said this, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who upon the cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." Ryken tells that story and then he comments, "When people do this, when they extend full and free forgiveness like the king did, it is almost always because they themselves know what it means to be forgiven." And then he adds this, "What King Louis XII offered his enemies was the same kind of grace that he himself had received from the crucified Christ." So that's so true, isn't it? It's true of each of us. And it's only reasonable then that we who have been forgiven of the greater sins that we have committed against God, the Holy One, forgive the lesser sins committed against us, the sinful ones. Here's the fourth instruction. Trust that God will enable you in His power to do all that He commands of you, even things that seem impossible. Trust that God will enable you in His power to do all that He commands of you, even things that seem impossible. Verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They weren't denying that they possessed faith, but they felt like they needed more faith. And we don't know for sure, but it seems likely to me, very likely, that after hearing what Jesus had just instructed in these first four verses, they very likely wondered, like many of us are after we go through these first four verses, they may have been saying to themselves, and maybe you're saying to yourself, "Who's sufficient for those things? How can sinners like us follow the high standard in these verses? How is that even possible? It's sort of overwhelming." I think we probably understand how they felt. It's hard to consistently set a good example to people, not leading them astray. It's not easy to go to confront a brother about his sin and then rebuke him for it. And we can definitely find it difficult to forgive difficult people who've sinned against us and sometimes hurt us deeply. And it's true Definitely it's true. Left to ourselves in our own power, we are absolutely and undeniably insufficient for these things. So the apostles' request here is an honest request stemming from right motives, it seems, and it's stemming from a correct understanding of their own frailty and insufficiency. They saw if they wanted to fulfill the commands of Jesus, they would have to have God's strength and enabling to do that. Without faith in God, without faith that He would enable them to do this, they would faint and fail under the possibility of doing this in their own abilities. They would just give up. They understood that they needed faith to trust in and depend completely on God's power, and faith that God would work through them and in them to enable them to obey these things. And they thought they needed more faith. But notice Jesus' response, verse 6. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." You probably remember this from a recent parable. A mustard seed was considered the smallest of all seeds, just a microscopic seed. The mulberry tree was a tree known to have a massive root system. And in fact, in those days, some rabbis were known to say that once a mulberry tree was established, it would stay rooted for 600 years. And of course, the whole thought then of then planting the mulberry tree in the sea is sort of ridiculous and over the top. All in all, it would have been hard enough to uproot a mulberry tree, let alone plant it then in the sea. But Jesus gave this illustration to show that we need to trust God to do what only God can do. That's what it means. That's what it means to have faith in this sense. It means believing God is able to do what it's impossible for us. Jesus is not suggesting here that faith will give us some kind of magic powers. He's not suggesting that we should use our faith to do something trivial like transplanting a tree into the sea. Moving the tree is simply an illustration of something we cannot do, but God can. And the point is that if God calls us to do something impossible, for example, like forgiving someone 7 times a day, if God calls us to do something impossible like that, that feels impossible like that, we need to trust in His enabling power. In other words, we can't read these verses and just be dismayed and say, "I can't do that." We need to trust in His enabling power. And faith is not measured so much by its quantity, but simply by its presence. Did you notice that? Jesus says, a mustard seed-sized faith that is real faith in the power of God will accomplish things that would be impossible for man to do in his own strength. I like what Leon Morris wrote. He said, "It's not so much great faith in God that is required as it is faith in a great God." That's right. Faith in God and in His promises will never lead to disappointment. Those who have faith in God and put that faith into practice will receive power from Him to do what they otherwise could not do. Have faith in Him. He'll give you the ability, and the power that you need to do what he commands you to do. Otherwise, he would not have commanded it. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 29, we strive according to his power, which mightily works in us. He is the all-powerful God who is, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Here's the fifth instruction from this passage real quickly. Maintain the attitude of a debtor to God. Maintain the attitude of yourself being a debtor to God. As Christians, we're called to obedience to our Lord, to follow him and serve him, never claiming that we deserve anything from God, but giving him all the praise for our salvation. So Jesus gave his disciples an illustration here at the end of this passage, this very demanding passage. Look again at verses 7 through 9 with me. He says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? The idea of a slave coming in from his work in the field and immediately sitting down to eat would have been unthinkable in that culture where people knew their place in life. Even after a full day's work in the fields, a slave still had to do his duty at dinner time, which meant preparing and serving his master a meal. The master was not there to serve the slave, but the slave was there to serve the master. It wasn't the master's responsibility to make life easy for the slave. It was the slave's responsibility to work hard for his master. And as Jesus makes the point here, the same thing is true in our relationship to God. He gives the application of this story then in verse 10. He says this. He tells this story. He looks at his disciples and says this. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, here's what you say. We're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Ryken makes this comment. He says, many people take the opposite approach to this. They think that all the things that they do for God amount to something. Now then, they want God to do his duty and welcome them to the banquet of his blessing. Then he adds this. Often, we come to God the same way, claiming that we deserve something more from him than we are getting. Now, of course, we don't know for certain, but perhaps Jesus realized that the disciples were falling into this wrong way of thinking, even as he gave them these demanding commands. Maybe, you know, just maybe they were thinking along the lines of Jesus, what you're calling us to, you know, here in this, even in terms of forgiveness, for example, that's next level stuff. Isn't it enough that we've followed you? Isn't our sacrifice and obedience to this point enough? And maybe they thought that if they went above and beyond, kind of like Ryken was just talking about, maybe if they thought that if they went above and beyond, God would or should have some special blessing for them, some special appreciation. And I think that's true, that we ourselves, we can fall into a similar mindset if we aren't careful. Our attitude can be, even if we don't voice it, boy, I've made some serious sacrifice lately for God. I feel like He owes me something for all I've done. I mean, I think intellectually we know better than that, but sometimes the attitudes of our hearts can betray our intellect. But the truth is what? The truth, of course, is that God does not owe us anything. The reality is, even if we do everything He commands us to do, even then we've only done our duty. Nothing we do for God makes Him indebted to us. Our service to Him is our duty. It's the least we can do, and it's far less than He deserves from us. And we know that. And no matter what we do, we're unworthy, completely unworthy of the unmerited eternal blessings that He has for us, that He's given us. Service to God is a privilege, and it's simply doing what we ought to do, and we should never feel we deserve extra credit for serving Him. And I think Jesus, at the end of this very demanding set of commands, is reminding His disciples of that. Our duty is, when we hear His command, we're to obey without question, without hesitation or reservation. We must maintain the attitude that we are debtors to God, because we are. It's the right attitude. It's the biblically correct attitude. And if we don't maintain that attitude, the attitude of a humble slave to God will dishonor Christ, and our service to Him will become increasingly joyless. So, 5 instructions. Guard your words and your lives. Share in your brother's commitment to pursue holiness. Forgive as you yourself have been forgiven much. Trust that God will enable you in His power to do all that He commands of you, even things that seem impossible. Maintain the attitude, always maintain the attitude of a debtor to God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage. There are things in this passage that are very sobering, but things that we desperately need to be obedient to, and so things that we need to be reminded of, and things that need to snap us into shape and into attention. And Father, we do pray for everyone here that we'd be obedient to these, and that You'd help us to have the mindset that Jesus calls us to here, not only intellectually, but from our heart. Father, we commit all these things to You in Christ's name. Amen.